Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I know some of this has been difficult. I know that going through Hebrews has been somewhat even fearful at times, as well it should be, as we looked at last week, chapter 4, verse 1, which said, "Therefore, let us fear." And we looked at that Greek word phobeo, which it talks about having a phobia or having a terror-stricken fear about not making it into heaven. Well, I can assure you that today we've got a little bit of a break from all that fear, and we're going to get into some neat history. We'll talk a little bit about some typology and some encouragement for our hearts. Now, twice in our study of Hebrews, I have skipped over a certain topic, knowing that we would get to it, and we will get to it again. That subject is the concept of Jesus as a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. We saw in chapter 2, there in verse 17, that he was described as a merciful and faithful high priest. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we read that he was called the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so both times I promised, I said, this is a big topic and we'll skip over it this week and get to it. Well, today we're getting to it, but we're not going to cover it in complete fullness. This will not be the final word on this subject, since much more remains to be said about Jesus as our high priest, especially when we get to chapters 8 and 9. Well, we made it all the way through chapter 4, verse 13 last week, and so we will pick up in verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Now, Jesus is called our high priest, our great high priest. Understand the context and the history behind the letter written to the Hebrews was just that. It was a letter written to Hebrews. These were guys that were Jewish Christians. These were folks who had gotten saved and they had fulfilled their Judaism. Messiah had come and offered atonement for sin, a sacrifice on the altar once for all. Now, they understood these things. And when the writer's talking about the high priest, they knew because they had grown up in the tabernacle or the temple setting. They knew from synagogue the Old Testament thoroughly. Many of the men had memorized entire books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you can imagine memorizing the book of Leviticus. Most of you won't even read the book of Leviticus. They knew this stuff inside and out. They knew who the high priest was. They knew what the offerings were. They knew what the holidays were. And so very often we find ourselves in ignorance. Now, part of that is the church at large. It's the church's fault because those of us that have been raised in church have very often heard, "Oh, well, the Old Testament, that was for those days. It's good for Sunday school stories, but it doesn't really apply today. We're not under the law." No, we are not under the law. We've been set free from the law, but the law is that which pointed to Jesus Christ. He said, "Not one jot, not one tittle will be removed from the law, for I am the fulfillment of it. And heaven and earth will pass away," he said, "but my word," which was the law of God, "will never pass away." He said, "These are things, you search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me." And so the Old Testament is very valuable. It's very necessary. If for no other reason, it points to Jesus Christ. Well, the concept of the high priest pointed to Jesus as well. Jesus, our high priest, being compared to the Jewish high priest. Now, again, maybe you don't have a clue what the high priest was. Let's go back into history for a few moments, if you would. And remember that when you were there in the movie theater watching Prince of Egypt, you recall that Moses led them out of Egypt, being chased down by the chariots and God wiping them out there in the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea. And then we saw at the end of the movie, there was Moses standing there with the Ten Commandments and millions of people down on the floor, so small they looked like ants, and it was a good thing that the movie ended there. Because as you know, and as I know, biblically, when Moses came down from the mountain, he saw the most horrendous thing. These people were not rejoicing because of the Lord. These guys were having a really bad party. They were committing immorality and worshiping idols and idolatry. What had happened after 40 days of Moses being up on the mountaintop? They said, wait a second, that guy brought no food, he brought no water, he's been gone for more than a month. They turned to Moses' brother Aaron and said, Aaron, you got to help us. Moses, that Moses guy, he's dead, we all know it. Make us a god to lead us out. Give us something that we can look at tangibly to touch. And so, instead of rebuking them and saying, this would be wrong. You know, Aaron, not really a stand-up kind of guy. You know, I find it difficult to rebuke someone. But if you presented to me 3 million people and they're all saying, do this, I don't know that I would rebuke them. Especially the Jews, they were really hot-headed back then. Well, Aaron, instead of making a stand for righteousness, said, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to pull the gold earrings out of your ears. You're going to pull the gold bracelets off of your wrists, and you're going to give them to me. And he melted all that down and molded a golden calf and said, here, O Israel, here is your God who has led you up out of Egypt. And they started to have this party, getting drunk and having sex and worshiping this thing. This is the scene at the end of The Prince of Egypt they didn't show you. It was, after all, rated G, wasn't it? Well, and so Moses gets down from the mountain and sees this and destroys the tablets and goes up and spends another 40 days with the Lord. The Lord said, hey, what happened to those tablets? Well, I was mad. I broke them. Well, let's make another set. They did. Well, because of this, because of what happened, God had originally intended the high priest and the priesthood to be drawn from among the firstborn sons of all of Israel. God intended the priesthood to be every firstborn son. How many in here are the firstborn son of a family? Raise your hand. God's original plan was for you to be in the ministry. Isn't that neat? Unfortunately, the firstborn sons back in the Israelites back in the wilderness were a lot like us who raised our hands. We were unfaithful. We were sinful. Now, because the firstborn had participated in that, yet the tribe of Levi stood apart and said, no, we will not. We will judge this. This is wrong. God said, okay, no longer the firstborn. No longer the firstborn. Now the tribe of Levi, they will serve me. I will call them to serve me. And so what happened was the tribe of Levi was set apart. The Levites, the men of the tribe of Levi, were called to serve in the tabernacle, called to minister in the temple. Now a certain division of them from a certain clan, from a certain family, were called to be the priests. These were the descendants of Aaron. And Aaron himself was appointed by God to be the high priest. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a picture of God's grace? That Aaron, you know what Aaron said when Moses came down from the mountain and said, what's going on? Aaron, what are you doing? I left you in charge. Aaron said, I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. He really said that. Look that up in the book of Exodus. I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. Wow. Any of you have a brother like that? Oh, I better not ask that. And yet God in his grace, you know what grace is? Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. God through his grace made Moses' brother Aaron the high priest. And Aaron's descendants after him, when they would die, then the next one would become the high priest. Now, the high priest was set apart from the other priests in several certain ways, in duty and in uniform. Now, the uniforms were pretty light and airy. They were made of linen. You know, God wants the work to be no sweat kind of thing. And so, I'm being serious there. But, see, the high priest had extra burdens, extra uniform on him. The first thing that we noticed about the high priest's uniform being different was what looked like an apron. It's called an ephod. It looks like, guys, if you go out barbecuing and you get one of those cool aprons to go out there and barbecue, well, this was like an apron. It was heavier than that. But up on the shoulder, you know how the straps go up over the shoulder? Right on the shoulders there, there were two onyx stones, one on each shoulder. And on those onyx stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this was to symbolize that the people of Israel were to be born on the shoulders of the high priest. He was responsible for them. He was responsible to bear up their sins, to make atonement, to intercede for them. Now, the next thing that was put on over was sort of a vest. It was called a breastpiece. And this breastpiece, on the front of it, had 12 stones, three rows of four stones, and every one of them was different, and every one of them had the name of one tribe of Israel on it. What was this symbolizing? It was symbolizing that not only were the people of Israel to be born up on the shoulders of the high priest, but that they were also to be near and dear to his heart. Now, in that breast piece, there was a pocket, sort of a kangaroo pouch, if you would. And in there were these two things, and we don't know what they were. We know what they were called, but we don't know what they looked like. They were called the Urim and the Tumim. And these, somehow, the high priest was able to discern the judgment of God, that he could know God's will. The high priest had special knowledge through the Urim and the Tumim, that, and those words mean light and lights and reflections, and we don't know what they were. But he knew the will of God. He knew the judgment of God. And so the high priest, bearing the people up on his shoulders, having them near and dear to his heart, having special knowledge of God's will, another special part of that uniform was a turban. You've seen the Aladdin and the Lamp movies where all the guys have the turbans on their heads. Well, you know, it's like kind of a towel wrapped around. Well, the high priest wore one of these turbans, and on that turban was a gold plate. It was called the crown. And that gold plate there said, "Holy unto the Lord." It was engraved in gold, "Holy unto the Lord," right across his head there. And so the meaning of that is obvious. The high priest was to be sanctified. He was to be set apart. He was to be holy to the Lord. Now, all these things, it was not just the uniform that was different, but also his duties were different. He made the sacrifices as the other priests did, but he had a special job, a dangerous job. He had the job, the responsibility of going in to a certain place in the temple, going into a certain place in the tabernacle. Now, if you know the inside of the temple or the tabernacle, you know that all the priests would walk in on their appointed day and they would stand at the altar of incense and burn incense to intercede in prayer for the people. There was the table of bread on one side and the branch candlestick on the left side, on the other side. And in front of him there, behind the altar of incense, there was a veil. It was not a veil like you think of see-through. This was very thick. It was embroidered with cherubim, the angelic beings. And behind that was Indiana Jones' dream. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And nobody ever got to see it, because nobody was allowed in there. Because this box, this gold, this box of acacia wood that was plated with gold, on the top of it, the lid was called the mercy seat. It was solid gold, had two cherubim on one on each side, with their wings extended outward and upward in worship, because God was manifested in the cloud of glory there. And so God was called He who dwelt between the cherubim. Well, nobody was allowed in there. If anyone walked in there, they would die. Their sinfulness would consume them and they would just die. But once a year, and if you check your calendar, you can see when that year is or when that day is. It's the day, the Jewish holiday called Yom Kippur. That literally means the Day of Atonement. It's called the Day of Atonement because the people would try to make atonement for their sins. They would repent of their sins. They would put on sackcloth and ashes. They would weep and mourn and humble themselves before God. And the high priest would go through a laborious consecration ceremony where he confessed his sins and purified himself so that he could walk in and through the placing of blood, he could walk in through the veil to stand before God Himself in the Holy of Holies, or called the Most Holy Place, in front of the Ark of the Covenant and make atonement for the people. Now, problem, dangerous job. What's so dangerous about that? Would they trip and fall? Would they get lost? No, what's dangerous is that God had said, if anyone with impurity in their hearts had appeared before him, or if something had been done wrong in the consecration of the high priest, when he stood before God, would drop dead. Now, in the high priest uniform also, in the tunic there, there were bells and pomegranates all along the bottom, these little decorative things, but they had a purpose. See, there was a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate. It went alternating all the way around. And when the priest would walk, these bells would ring. The pomegranates would hit the bells and the bells would ring. And they knew that when they heard the bells from inside there, okay, things are going well. But when the bells stopped, that was kind of negative. You see, historically, several of the high priests fell over dead in the most holy place. Now, here's the problem. Not only dangerous for him, who's going to go get him? I mean, I'm not going in there. And so we know, whether it's Jewish legend or Jewish history, it's extra biblical, whatever the case, they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he would go in on Yom Kippur. And as long as they heard those bells, they knew things were okay. When those bells stopped ringing, they started pulling. And so these high priests, being mortal men, dropping over dead, as they, and most of them didn't, but some of them did, as they would make consecration, as they would make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, here's some typology. And this is going to get a little deep, so I'll try and keep it as shallow as possible. When Moses was up on the mountaintop getting the Ten Commandments, you know, he didn't just get those two tablets. I think it's inaccurate to look at him doing this. I think he had the tablets under one arm because in the other arm he had a whole lot of paper. Part of which was the blueprints of the tabernacle, because God on the mountaintop had shown him the heavenly place. God had showed him heaven and then said, I want to give you a model. I want you to make the tabernacle as a model of heaven. And so they did, in fact, design this thing, or I should say God designed it and they built it, as a model of heaven. Now, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, this room behind the veil with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim and the glory of God, that was a model of the throne room of heaven. The mercy seat was a picture of God's throne. The cherubim, the golden statues there, were pictures of the real cherubim who worship God on all four sides of the throne. And God's glory dwelling there, just as God sits on his throne. The high priest was entering into this model of heaven only once a year, only after the laborious consecration ceremony. What is the writer telling us here? You say, writer, what writer? Remember, we're in Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, when it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What is he telling us? Our high priest is superior to the descendant of Aaron, who would be the high priest, to the Aaronic priesthood, they call it. He's superior. He doesn't go into the throne room or a model of the throne room once a year. Jesus entered into the throne room. He sits at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us, not just one day a year. And guess what? We didn't have to tie a rope around his ankle, and we get to go in. You see, we get to go in. We get to enter the throne room of God. Do you realize that when we were in worship today, when you might call it the song service if you're from a church background, do you know that you had the opportunity to enter in, spiritually enter into the throne room of God, to come boldly, as it says here, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We entered in and appear before God, and God doesn't strike us dead. Why? We didn't go through any consecration, laborious ceremony washing. Oh, yes, we did. It wasn't laborious for us. It was Christ's work. It was Christ's work on the cross. And you know that at the last moment of Christ on the cross, as he let out a cry, what happened to that veil that hid the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of us? That veil tore in two from top to bottom. As Jesus died, that veil being torn in two, and now the throne room is open to us who enter in. What did the veil represent? We find out in Scripture, the veil represented, or I should say, the veil was in reality, Christ's flesh. Christ's flesh was the veil. The veil was symbolic of his flesh. When that tore, when his body was broken, when his flesh was torn, that opened up the way for us to enter the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and has opened that way for us. And Jesus, fulfilling all the roles, who bore us up on his shoulders? Jesus Christ. Who has us near and dear to his heart? Jesus Christ. Who is holy to the Lord? Jesus Christ. Who has special knowledge of the will of God? Jesus Christ. Who made atonement for us? Jesus Christ. And so he is our great high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he also says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Nobody got to appoint themselves high priest. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, and you had to be specially chosen by God for the role. Well, Jesus, the same, God appointed him as our high priest, just as he spoke on what we call the first Christmas morning, when he was born to a virgin named Mary. Today you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. The Father had spoken prophetically, and then saying, and thou art a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, you are a priest. God appointed the high priests. God appointed our great high priest. But not only that, because the high priests were descendants of Aaron, they were men. They were human beings. That means they were sinners. If you're a human being here today, you're a sinner. Sorry to break the news to you. We're all sinners. And because of that, when the high priest had to offer sacrifices for sin, it wasn't just for the people, it was for himself, because he was a sinner, just like the rest of the people. He had to offer sacrifices for himself. Now, that had a plus and a minus. The minus was that he was kind of, you know, not split personality, but he was kind of divided in his job. He had to offer sacrifices for himself and offer sacrifices for the people. The plus was that because the priest was himself beset with weakness, he could relate. When somebody came to him and said, "Man, I've been struggling with sin," he's like, "Yeah, I know about that. I know about sin. I know about temptation. I know about struggle." And so the high priest could be compassionate. Now, our great high priest has two pluses, not a plus and a minus. There's no minus because he has not sinned. Christ has never sinned. He himself has no sin. As Paul told the Corinthian church, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross. And Peter saying, in him there is no sin. There's no sin. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, Peter said. He was sinless. However, he can relate. And we've talked about this in an earlier study about Jesus being tempted. Him being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, the scripture says. But he's been tempted. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He was tempted to give it all up in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tempted. He never sinned, but he was given the opportunity to be tempted. And because of that, he knows. Because of that, he can relate. But because he's never sinned, he doesn't have to make offerings or sacrifices for his sin. He can spend all the time interceding for us. He's a superior high priest. He's a great high priest because he can devote his full attention to our grace and our forgiveness. Now notice too, the last part of verse 6 there. When the Father said, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Think with me for a moment. The high priest came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus, do you know what tribe he came from? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Hey, wouldn't that disqualify him? He's not a descendant of Aaron. Who is Jesus the root of? David. He's the root of David, the son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah. Wait a second. That would theologically mess things up. This guy's not qualified to be a priest, much less the high priest. And yet, what did the Father say? The Father said, "Thou art a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, who's Melchizedek? Another history lesson. Genesis chapter 14, we read about a huge war. A war in which four kings banded together and fought against five kings who had banded together. This was a world war before the First World War. It was like, it wasn't World War I, it was World War 0.5. These guys got together, huge battle, and the army that was victorious went, they happened to be near Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, and they went in and sacked the place. They took everything that wasn't nailed down, and some of them had hammers, and they took what was nailed down. They took it all. They took the food. They took the valuables. They took the chairs. They took everything, including the people. They took the stuff and the food and the people and they said, "Okay, back to our neck of the woods," and started marching them all off. Well, fortunately, one guy escaped. One guy escaped. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? I'll go tell Abraham. I'll go tell Abraham, who by this time was incredibly wealthy, so many hundreds of servants in his household. He actually had a fighting army who had been trained in the various military arts, that he had several hundred guys that were soldiers, the servants born in his own house. He had so many servants, he had an army. And so this guy comes up and says, "Abraham, Abraham, everybody from Sodom, they've all been kidnapped, all their stuff. And you know your relative Lot? He's there. Oh, Lot's there too? Okay, you guys, come on." He took his 318 choicest fighting men, servants born in his house, and said, "Come on, guys, we're going to go get this stuff back. We're going to go bring these people back to their home. And so Abraham and his guys took off chasing after these kings, this victorious army who had sacked Sodom and stolen the people, caught up to them, engaged in a great battle, and won. And so then they marched them all back. They took them all back home, the people and the stuff and the food, and came back. And at this point we read in Genesis chapter 14, we read that when they got back, Melchizedek, king of Salem, the word Salem means peace. It was the king of Shalom, or king of peace. He brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Interesting. Here's a guy, Melchizedek. He's a king and a priest. Unheard of under the Levitical system. The king was never a priest, and the priest was never a king. And yet, here, Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Abraham paid a tithe to this guy who was a king and a priest. This king of peace, this priest of God, bringing out bread and wine, blessing God and receiving the offerings of a man. That sounds kind of New Testament, doesn't it? Well, we will read more about Melchizedek, but not in the Old Testament. You see, the interesting thing is there's this little vignette, a little historical story. And then we don't hear anything else about him before or after. We don't find out anything else. The only allusion to him is made what we have already read, a quote from that messianic psalm, a psalm which spoke of the Messiah to come, Psalm 110, which said, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What's up with that? A guy that we would probably forget about, a guy that we probably wouldn't pay any attention to as we go through the scriptures, except for the fact that when we get to the book of Hebrews, we see Melchizedek all over the place. A lot of chapter 5 has to do with him, and most of chapter 7 has to do with him. So who is this guy? Well, he was the king of peace and priest of God Most High, and his order of priesthood is the priesthood to which Jesus was born into. Not the Aaronic priesthood or the priesthood from Aaron. Notice too, as we said before, the high priest, you know, could kick over dead in the Holy of Holies. The high priest could also kick the bucket from old age. The high priest died. You know, all of the high priests up to this point, all of them have died. It's amazing. You go down through history, every one of them died. How'd you like that job? Well, you could take any industry and find that to be true, because it's appointed unto every man once to die. After this comes judgment. Well, when the high priest died, he would be replaced by usually his firstborn son and would take over that job. Well, the Melchizedek priesthood would be the same, except if Jesus is our high priest, when's he going to be replaced? When he dies. When's that going to happen? Never. "Thou art a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus Christ, never to die again. And so he is this priest after the order of this guy Melchizedek, the king of peace and the priest of God, to whom Abraham paid a tenth. Well, in verse 7 it says, "In the days of his flesh," talking about Jesus, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, you know that when Jesus walked this earth, he suffered a great deal. Not just blistered feet from the difficult Roman roads. and not just pains in the belly from going days without food, as he would minister to people and the crowds would throng in among around him, so much so that he couldn't even eat. Not just from sleeplessness of spending the entire night in prayer and not getting sleep. No, we know that he suffered even far more greatly. If you recall the night that he was betrayed, he took the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He called them apart to pray with him. They fell asleep. And he was under such duress, such anxiety, such stress as he cried out fervently and tearfully and candidly to the Father, saying, "Father," he knew the cross was ahead. He knew that within 24 hours, he would be tortured and beaten and spit upon and his beard pulled out of his face. He knew that he would be impaled. He knew that he would be crucified. He knew that he would suffer and die. He knew all these things, and under such duress and finding himself alone, crying out to the Father. And it says in the Gospels that in such agony he was in, and he was praying very fervently, and the stress was so much that the capillaries in his forehead, beneath the skin in his forehead, began to burst. And so out of his pores came drops, not of sweat, but of blood. And the blood was dripping off his forehead to the ground. That's how much stress he was under. His sweat became like drops of blood, Luke 22 says, falling down upon the ground. Now, no matter how agonizing the cross was, no matter how difficult and how much suffering, he knew the day ahead held for him. For in just less than an hour, they would come and arrest him and begin to beat him, begin to abuse and torture him. No matter how difficult that was, he submitted himself to the Father. He obeyed the will of the Father. He knew that the only way for our sins to be paid for was to go the way of the cross. And so he prayed and said, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." What was he drinking? He described it as the cup. It was the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. God's wrath being poured out upon sin, upon our sin. But he took the cup that we should have had to drink, and he drank it himself, saying, "If there's no other way unless I drink it, then so be it. Your will be done." And that was far from easy. Jesus knows the price of obedience. He learned it firsthand. Now he could relate to our sufferings. Have you ever resisted sin?
Nope, not me. Never resist sin.
Oh, no, you're supposed to resist sin. When you're tempted, when you know the will of God, and you know that your flesh is in direct opposition to it, and there's this war going on inside of you between your flesh and your spirit, and you resist and you're victorious, but you're exhausted.
Oh, I don't know what that feeling is. I've never been victorious. Oh, well,
we need to resist sin. We need to have victory. But see, Jesus knows. He can relate. He has been with that same struggle, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Learning obedience, not that he was disobedient before, but learning firsthand what it is to obey the will of God when everything within you is saying, "No, take the easy way out, take the fun way out." And so Jesus can relate to our sufferings when we struggle against the temptations to do our will instead of the Father's will. And it says that he is our source of eternal salvation as we follow that example, as we obey him. As it said in verse 9, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, he was made a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, concerning him, we have much to say. Concerning who? Concerning Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing.
For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He's saying, guys, I want to cover so much. That's what I feel every Sunday. I want to cover so much. But then by noon, I start hearing your stomachs growling. He's saying, I want to get so deep into some theology, into some Old Testament typology. I know the feeling, especially teaching through Hebrews, because you guys who are Thursday nighters who have been through all this Old Testament stuff, you're going, yeah, Hebrews reads like a book. That's no problem for me. But if you haven't been a Thursday night Old Testament student, then you're going, man, this is difficult because that foundation hasn't been laid. Well, he wants to go into this deep stuff. He wants to get into these intricacies of history and typology and prophecy. And he wants to talk about Melchizedek and show typologically how he was a picture of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you picked up on that. Well, he was a king of peace. He was a priest of God Most High. Abraham paid a tenth to him. Now, the Levites were the descendants of Abraham. The priests were the descendants of Abraham. But Abraham paid tithes to this guy. That makes this guy superior to this guy. And he wants to be able to tell him all this stuff and say, you know, typologically, we didn't know where Melchizedek came from. That he was a picture of Jesus, having no beginning, having no ending. We never read about him dying. And so typologically, he's a picture of our eternal Christ. And he wants to talk about the bread, and he wants to talk about the wine, and all this cool stuff. Deep Bible study, but he says, I can't, because you become dull of hearing, because you've become ignorant. Because why? Because you've become babies. You're drinking milk. I want to give you this steak dinner, and you're going, drinking milk. He wanted to serve up such a feast of Bible study, and he says, I can't. Because you're just babies. Now, how did he know they were babies? How could I look at a church congregation and say, oh, yeah, they're mature in the faith, or whether they're babies? Isn't that kind of judgmental? Isn't that kind of subjective? How can you know a man's heart? Well, it's really simple. Two things about babies. They don't eat solid food. They only drink milk. And spiritually speaking, we know that meat, solid food, that's some in-depth Bible study. And we know that milk is, you know, when you show up at church and you get a nice little message, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, let me tell you about my dog, and then amen. In all fairness, I did tell you about my dog on Thursday night, but it was only for a really short time. And there's a lot of in-depth Bible study around it. But what are they partaking of? The other thing is that babies don't have the practice to determine right and wrong and to do the right thing. You say, oh, I disagree with that. I think man is inherently good, and I think we're born with a good nature, and it takes experience to really turn us into sinners. Oh, you haven't spent any time in the nursery, have you? Go to Walmart and buy a nice new toy. And then go down to the toddler's nursery and just give the toy to one of them. You know what'll happen. You know, the toddlers get together and go, okay, let's roll this guy. You get down on your hands and knees behind him, and then I'll push him over, and then you grab the toy. They start grabbing for it. And what does the toddler with the toy do? Nine! We don't have to teach our kids to be sinners. They grow. I mean, they're born that way. David said, in sin I was conceived. And if you're a sinner, blame your parents. You were conceived in sin. That was a joke, by the way. We're sinners, and babies don't have the practice. Now, you know, in the sixth grade class, if you go to the sixth grade Sunday school class, you won't see somebody throwing a fit going, mine! Well, let's hope we won't see that. But, you know, some people do get to sixth grade and they get to 12th grade and they get to be adults and they're still going, nine. Why is that? Because they were never taught right and wrong and with punishment and rewards. They were never taught to practice righteousness, to discern between right and wrong. That's part of our job as parents. Now, Christians are the same way. Christians are the same way. I can tell if you're a baby in Christ because just by watching your life, listening to what comes out of your mouth, seeing what you do for entertainment, how you spend your time, I can tell if you're mature in the Lord or not. I don't need to make a judgment and say, oh, you're bad. I can just know. I know if you're a baby after I spend any time with you. I know if you ought to be a teacher, and I know if you're just a baby partaking only of milk. Because what are you partaking of? And is righteousness a part of your life? And we need to always be growing. And that practicing, as it says at the end of the chapter here, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You as Christians need to practice to know the difference between good and evil. People come to me in the counseling setting in the office during the week and have questions. And they want to know what's right and what's wrong. And I'm a new Christian. I don't really know what the Word has to say. That's the only counseling ability I have, is just to show what the Word says and let you decide to do it or not. And then through practice, you do what's right. You learn what's right. You learn what's wrong. And it's not judgment to say, oh, you're only babes in Christ. I can look at a guitar player and say, and know if he's practiced or not. Because it doesn't have anything to do with how many years he's been playing. I know guys that after a year or two are phenomenal on the guitar. And I know some people that have played the guitar for 10, 15, 20 years, and they're really not that good. And what's the difference? It's not the years, it's the hours. It's the practice. Well, Christianity is the same way. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 20 years. If you have not had your senses trained to discern good and evil, now how do you get that? How do you get that? Well, number one, you come to church and you hear the Word of God being taught and you implement it into your life. Number two, you have a devotional life. You get up in the morning and you give your heart to God and you read. Number three, you have a time of Bible study. And you're digging into the Word yourself. God, speak to me. What does this mean? How can I apply it to my life? Number four, you're in fellowship. You're fellowshipping with other mature Christians who provoke you to love and good works. Number five, you're in prayer. You're giving your heart to the Lord, saying, Lord, work on me. And that list could go on and on. That's how we grow. That's how we mature. And you know, people who don't do that. Again, the church is at fault. The church at large is at fault because they never challenge people. You know, can you imagine if your kid was 15 years old and you're still feeding him the bottle? It'd be very unhealthy. Well, some churches never get beyond that milky message, but it's not the church's fault alone. They'll give account for that. The minister will give account for that. But you will give account for your life, because nobody is keeping you from Bible study. No one is keeping you from prayer. No one is keeping you from fellowship. No one is keeping you from devotions. No one is keeping you from church. Well, yeah, I don't like that guy. Well, go to the other service. Nobody's keeping you from these things. You will render an account to God. On the day of judgment, you'll give an account for every idle word, and all the works that you've done as a Christian will pass through at the Bema Seat judgment, pass through the fire, and your reward being determined upon that. Well, we need to know that we're practicing. We need to press on. He says, you guys have become dull of hearing. What does that tell us? He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you can't. You have to go back to the basic. You got to go back to elementary school with this stuff because you've become dull of hearing. What does that say? They became that. They were progressing. They were advanced. They were doing well, but they became dull of hearing. You see, when you stop
going forward, you start going backwards. These guys had regressed. They were big people, but they were back on milk. Have you ever seen the cartoon they call Baby Huey? Big duck, great big fat duck, 6 feet tall, bigger than everybody, a little baby bonnet, a pacifier, and a big diaper. And that's what these guys had become. They had become a bunch of Baby Hueys. Now, a baby with a pacifier bonnet and a diaper is cute, but not when they're 6 feet tall and they're 25 years old. It's just wrong. There's something sick and twisted about that. But see, even as a mature Christian, you can fall back into that Baby Huey state. Because when you're not going forward, what did it say? You become dull of hearing. That word dull means sluggish or slothful. In Greek, it's a compound word. It's two Greek words. It's the Greek word for no, and it's the Greek word for push. You've become dull of hearing. Literally, no push. There's no push. You're not pressing on. You're not going for it. You're just getting slothful. You're getting sluggish. There's no push. Well, it's so important that we keep pressing on, that we keep going towards maturity, that we keep practicing righteousness. Now, again, not a pharisaical righteousness, not a legalistic righteousness, a righteousness that comes from fellowshipping with God and desiring God's will in our life. That's all. Just in closing, let's turn to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, the book of Philippians. As you're turning there, I would remind you, Paul is writing to these guys. They're Christians. Paul's a Christian. They're a Christian. And he knows they just need encouragement. And I believe that this is God's heart, God's voice, God's word for us today. In Philippians, go to chapter 3. And look at verse 8 there, where Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What's he saying? Man, I hocked the snowmobile at the pawn shop and I got rid of the boat and I got rid of the fame and the fortune and the reputation. I've just left it all behind. And I just want to know that I know Christ. And I just want to keep going. I want to press on. You know, press on is the opposite of no push. And so the way to keep from becoming dull of hearing, press on. Count this world as loss. What is keeping you from God? Count it as loss. And he says, and that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He's saying, not being a Pharisee, not being a legalist. You know, as you grow in righteousness, as you press on, there's two ways to go, two roads, and they both look like they're going the same direction. One is the road of legalism, of Pharisaism, of religiosity. And you can say, well, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, kind of thing. You know, I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't go to rated R movies and all these things, you know, and have a real legalism sort of thing. But you know what? As you desire to walk rightly with God, with a right heart just by faith, guess what? You're not cursing anymore. You're dropping the tobacco stuff. You're not going out with these loose women. You're growing, and it looks the same. On the outside, it looks the same, but one is a dead religion, and one is just growing out of a relationship with God. So he says, not a righteousness derived from following the law here, but he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. How did Jesus die? He was crucified. How are we to die to ourselves? Crucify the old man, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, follow him daily. And he was resurrected. We will be resurrected in new life. And he says, guys, not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, the opposite of no push, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Saints, that's God's word for us today. Not to have no push, but to press on. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that You have given us a high priest that can relate to our struggles, but who can intercede for us full time because He doesn't have any sin of His own. Thank You, Lord, for interceding for us. Thank You for Your grace. Jesus, thank You for Your obedience to the will of Your Heavenly Father. By going to the cross, standing in our place, taking the penalty, the cup of wrath of our sin upon Yourself. Thank You, Lord, for doing that. And thank You for the reminder that we need to be obedient to You. Not because of legalism or obligation, but out of love and thankfulness that our hearts would be devoted to You, that our lives we would be pressing on and we would keep going, that we would not become dull of hearing. But Lord, that we would be qualified to have those meaty Bible studies and graduate beyond the milk that is only fit for babies. And so Lord, this week we desire to be pressing on, that we would walk with You and be pleasing to You. And we know, Lord, that You will bless and that You'll keep us in Your grace. And so we commit this week to You, Lord, asking for Your closeness, asking for Your grace, asking for Your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.